Good to see you all this evening, even though it's weather's not conducive to a lot of people going out and doing things, but we know that the weather cannot dampen our spirits if we allow Christ to be the light of our lives. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad you've put forth the effort, and I hope you're ready to study with me as we talk about a very simple subject this evening. This is the first time in the book, in the Bible, that the word Christian is found. And everything that exists is made up of multiple components. And we can identify certain things by the components which make them up. You folks who know something about cars and engines and stuff, if I tell you I've been working on a slant six all afternoon, many of you know exactly what kind of car I'm working on because Dodge has made probably the most famous slant six engine. But these components, along with their intended purpose, when all these things are combined and considered, we call that the nature of a thing. Some of you know about those slant sixes. They were cold-natured sometimes in the morning. All those components together, and this car would run fine once it got warmed up a little bit. My first car was a 72 Dodge Dart, and it had a slant six in it. And in the cold winter mornings, you had to pump it twice, turn the ignition on, let it stall once, and it started up again. That was the combination. That was the nature of that car. If you pumped it three times, you were going to flood it. If you didn't pump it once, if you only pumped it once, it wasn't going to start. You had to pump it twice. Let it stall, and then start it up again. And then it would run all day long. That was the nature of it. Christianity, genuine biblical Christianity, has a very definitive and a very defined nature. It has some very fundamental, what we call constituent elements, or basic essential elements that make it up. And it's to be distinguished between Judaism. It's to be distinguished from denominationalism, Catholicism, or any other ism. Back in verse 15, Peter writes, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. And then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." So we see that there were different constituent elements in the baptism of John than there were was and is, remains today, for the baptism of Christianity. So the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, according to our text in verse 26. And that word Christian meant something. And it would come to mean something. And it would define a certain set of these basic essential elements which set Christianity apart from Judaism, from paganism, and all the other things. So we're going to talk for a few moments this evening about the basic nature of Christianity. And I know we just finished up a series on Sunday mornings regarding the Church of Christ, but I still think that these are such important elements that we cannot allow these things to vanish from our mind, because we need to be able to, number one, understand why we do what we do, and number two, to be able to explain to folks who ask serious questions. The people of God are called out of darkness. And that's what the word church means. We're to be called out of darkness and into the marvelous light of Christ, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. So the church is to be different. We are to be peculiar in that sense. Now, I realize people on the outside think we're just strange. But the word peculiar doesn't necessarily mean strange. It just means single. It means there's a definite difference there. We are God's peculiar people in that we are His people. He's our only God. And we are peculiar to Him. God does not claim pagans and humanists as His people. They're not the ones for whom Christ died in that humanist genre, if you will. Christ died for the ones who would be in the church and enabled us to be in the church. As to its government of the church, it's still a monarchy. Though many of our brethren are acting like it's a democracy. We don't vote on how we're going to worship. Now, we just changed the time of evening worship. But that has affected nothing with how we worship. We're still commanded to sing and pray and study. We can't vote and say, well, we're just going to take, from now on, to save time on Sunday mornings, we're just going to do communion once a month. That's not something we can vote on. Well, we're no longer going to require baptism for salvation. That's not something we can vote on. It was mandated to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is a monarchy. Christ is our king. And we submit to Him. Christ is the head over all things to the church, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And as to the love and loyalty to Christ, what is the church's position to Christ? Among other things, Christ is the bride, or rather, the church is the bride of Christ. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment. I know many of you probably know this passage, wonder why I'm turning there as many times as I've quoted it. Well, I'm going to read it because I want to extend the normal citation of this quote. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." That's where we usually stop, but I'm going to continue for a little bit. "That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own, or to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak to you concerning Christ and the church." See, the main lesson here is not about how a husband and a wife or a husband ought to treat his wife, but how the church as the bride of Christ is to submit to her husband, the Christ. The main point here is the church, but he uses the illustration of marriage to explain it. The love and loyalty of Christ, who we could call it from this illustration, the husband. And we know the extent and the lengths to which Christ went for the church because he loved the church. He was concerned about the church. He wanted to be able to present his bride to himself as a glorious church, verse 27. And back up in verse 26, he wants to sanctify and cleanse the beautiful bride of Christ with the washing of water by the word, an obvious allusion to baptism, so that she would be a glorious church, so she wouldn't have spot and wrinkle. He did not want to have an illegitimate relationship with her. Men ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. Christ's great love for the church is just one of the things regarding the nature of the church that makes the church of Christ unique. Christ loves and provides for her, and he protects her because she is his beloved church. He purchased her with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. And we, in turn, must love and honor and obey him in all things, just like a dutiful Christian wife does for her husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Does Christ rule us with a despotic iron fist? No, he doesn't. But he has his role, and we as the church have our roles. As Christ is the head of the church, and as the husband is the head of the family, then the bride, the church, submits to her husband. We as the bride submit to Christ. That's why it's not a painful drudgery to be faithful to Christ. Because we love our husband, the Christ. And we lovingly and willingly submit to him. We see from Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50 that the church can also be seen as part of its nature, the family of God. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother, said Jesus. We are blood relatives by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ, if we've been baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. We are a family. We have a father. We have a common father. Christ is our older brother. He is the first fruits. He received the double portion, as it were. But we are in line for a tremendous inheritance with each other as long as we remain in the family of God. As long as we do not do like that prodigal son who demanded his inheritance now. He wanted to fulfill all his lusts and his pleasures in this world now. And he went. And he went to a far country. And there was a famine in the land. And he spent all his inheritance. He had all his fun. He sowed all his wild oats. And then, presuming this young man was a Jew, guess what he ended up doing? Feeding pigs. Somebody outside, Richard. He ended up feeding pigs. What more insult could there be to a Jew than to have to slop the hogs? I can't imagine anything that would be more demeaning to a Jew who was in a far country than having to beg till he could slop the hogs. He was allowed to come back. And the Father was looking for him and welcomed him into the family again. But we need to remember that we are a family of God. That's why it's so important that you look out for me and I look out for you and y'all look out for one another. And when we get in trouble, we try to help one another. Another nature of Christianity is the fact that every race, nation, and tongue or status, regardless of those things, we are all one in Christ. Your bank account, your status on the social ladder, whatever rung you're on, doesn't matter to God. I've sat at meals with Christians who are multimillionaires. And I've been invited to meals where I knew the family had to scrimp and save so they could take the preacher out for dinner. God doesn't care about our status. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. Now I suppose, having cited that verse, I ought to explain one part of that. The fact that he says there is neither male nor female, that's not saying that there's no such thing as gender, okay? 20 years ago when I was preaching, I never thought I'd ever have to explain this. But I think in today's society, you'll probably need to explain this, what this verse means to somebody someday. See, gender doesn't matter to God, they'll say, so it doesn't matter if you're a male or a female. Well, see how many eggs you can get from a rooster. What matters, what he's saying here is, there's no a woman or a man can be saved if they're obedient to the gospel. There's no gender bias when it comes to salvation. But if you just take the rest of what the Bible says, specifically the New Testament, you'll know that there are very defined gender roles in the Bible. And it's not misogynistic. It's not chauvinistic. It's biblical. It's just simply biblical. The church is also the army of Christ. That's another facet of the nature of the church. In Revelation 19:11, it's talking about the armies. I don't think it's really in a military context, but there are other passages which allude to that. The church does have a very definite mission. We are on a campaign to bring every heart and mind into submission and into subjection to the Lord. One of our jobs, as defined by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Yes, we are soldiers in the Lord's army, and the biggest opponent we have many times is ourself. I have to bring, as Paul says, I have to bring my thoughts into captivity. I can't let my thoughts run away with me so that I end up lusting and coveting. We have to cast down high things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. What's that mean? That means that we have to be sure that we are not allowing anything in our lives to come before the Lord. Whatever that idol is that we hold above God, we need to cast it down. We need to get rid of it. So that Christ has his proper place in our life. And that's at the top. 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul says we're to fight the good fight of faith. We have to contend earnestly for the faith, Jude, verse 3. We have to stand against the powers of darkness, and sometimes we have to battle to block Satan's advance. We have to be able to defeat the legions that are fighting on behalf of Satan. And we have to put down his ambitions. And we have to rescue those who are in the grasps of Satan, snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is spotted by flesh, Jude 23. Many Christians think that the church is a retirement home for Christians, but it's a hospital. It's a hospital. It's a place where those who are wounded by sin are to be brought for healing. It is where we work and try to renew and to be nurtured back to our spiritual health. That's where we learn to gain our spiritual strength. It's where we help nurture one another to heaven. It's a brotherhood where love and acceptance and mercy and forgiveness should abound and be freely extended to all those who will enter and repent and obey the gospel. You mean we have to accept sinners? You came here as sinners. Once you sinned and before you were baptized, guess what? You were a sinner. We were all there. Nature of the Bible. That's another constituent element of Christianity, God's Word. It's the message of the living God to mortal man. God has spoken to us. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners hath spoken unto us in times past through the fathers and the prophets, speaketh to us now through his Son. He speaks to us. And since the Bible is the product of God, the Bible is complete and it is perfect in every aspect. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 19 and verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the souls. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." It is like a hammer that smashes every false way, and like a fire that consumes the dross and purifies the mind of men, Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. It is the sword that pierces the armor of error, Ephesians 6, 10 and following. The Bible is like balm to soothe and heal the wounds of God's servant. In Psalm 119 and verse 143, he writes, "Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight." And I'm told that that word for delight there has reference to the ease that one feels when they're being healed, soothed, when medicine is applied and used. It's the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. If we want to know exactly what to do to be saved, we have to consult the Word of God. No amount of good, warm, fuzzy feelings in our chest, no amount of observing nature can tell us what to do to be saved. The Bible is also the heaven-given pattern to which the church must conform. Now, we've been left to our selves to decide certain matters. Again, the time change that we made. We're going to have the preaching first, and then communion. Are we going to have communion first? Those kinds of things we choose. We make those decisions. But what we do on the Lord's Day and how we do it are very strictly dictated to us. And we humbly accept it because we know that that's what will please the Lord. Paul said, hold fast the form of sound words. The word form there is the Greek word tupos, and it means to a pattern. The word for sound there is the word from which we get the word hygiene, healthy. Hold strictly to the pattern of healthy words. Brethren and friends, the healthiest words I know of are found between the covers of the Bible. Nothing is more important for us to study and read. Nothing can calm us like the words of the Bible. The Bible is a blueprint of information setting forth all that God expects of us in His service. His Word, listen to this one, His Word is the standard by which you and I will be judged. Somewhere, I don't know where, probably Washington, D.C., the Bureau of Weights and Measures, I suspect. There's an object there that weighs exactly 1 pound. It's not a gram over or under. It's the standard that is used. Somewhere there is a thing that is exactly 12 inches long, not a 32nd over or under. It's the standard for what we use as a foot or 12 inches. And when this truck and this person goes out, if they need to make sure their standard is still the standard weight, they compare it and they contrast it with these standards. Brethren, the Bible is our standard for living, for worship. And that's what's going to be open when we stand before God in judgment. He that rejecteth me, said Jesus, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last days. It's this old book. How is a husband supposed to treat his wife? We look to the standard. Husbands, love your wives. Well, to what extent? How much am I supposed to love her? As Christ loved the church. Everything we need to know is right here in this book. Everything that pertains unto life and godliness. It's right here in this old book. What about the nature of the Christian? Very simply put, we are to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Servants by nature are to be submissive and obedient. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandment. It's pretty simple. Learn what the Bible says to do, read what the Bible says to do, and then do it. Learn what the Bible says to stay away from, stay away from it. Is that an oversimplification? I don't really think so. But it's hard to pull off sometimes. Christians are to show forth the glory of Christ in their private lives as well as in their congregational associations. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That is by the authority of the Lord. If we can't do it by the Lord's authority, we shouldn't do it. Now, I recognize there are some authoritative things that are commanded. We have approved examples, and we have necessary inference, or implication, if you prefer that term. But if we can't find authorization for it, we can't do it in the name of the Lord. Paul describes the Christian life in this way. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, he said, "The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." There's that idea of us being peculiar to God. That's very much aligned with the idea of being holy, doing only those things which God would have us to do. Well, who in the world would only do the things that God would have them to do? Christians. The atheist certainly isn't going to do it. The Muslim isn't going to do it. Be the Christian. Every Christian is to be a disciple. A disciple is a learner. We are in the school of Christ for our entire lives. Graduation day is the judgment. Will you pass or will you fail? There's no night school. There's no extra credit, no student debt. We pass or fail based on how we have aligned ourselves with the New Testament. Finally and briefly, the nature of Christian worship. The purpose of worship is to glorify God. First and foremost, if we come out of the building feeling good, okay. We are allowed to feel good that we have given God the praise. But if our primary motive is to come here to feel good, then we've got things backwards. We're to glorify God in what we say and what we do. Sometimes I leave worship emotionally drained. Sometimes I leave worship so ashamed because Christ had to go to the cross because of me. Sometimes I leave worship emotionally charged. Thankful that I have a God who loves me and would do what he did for me. Worship is not about fun and games. We are here to pay homage to him and do obeisance to his name, which is holy and reverend. Psalm 119 and verse 9, he sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. An acceptable worship combines the right spirit and truth. It is offered to God through Jesus Christ, our mediator. And it consists of all those things and only those things set forth by the sacred pattern that we have in worship, or that we have in Scripture. So I hope by looking at the nature of these vital constituent elements, it's just another reminder for us of whose we are and what responsibility we have. The Christian life is the greatest life because it has the greatest afterlife promised. And it's not just a wish. Heaven is real. Jesus was an actual historical man. 500 eyewitnesses at one time testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We just have to hang on a little longer. We just have to continue being Christians. One day at a time. Then we can go to heaven. That's what I want for all of us. And for so many more. Would to God that the whole world could go to heaven, but we know that's not the case. According to the words of Jesus, it's not going to happen. It could, but it's not going to happen. Don't let it not happen to you. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. John 8:24. Repent of your sins. Luke 13:3. Confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and with your life. Matthew 10:32. Romans 12:1-2. Put your Lord on in baptism and have your sins washed away. Acts 2:38. Mark 16:16. Then be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. If you haven't done that, if you've never been baptized, or if you're not living faithfully, please come back and do it, because time is too fleeting, eternity is too long, and your soul is too important. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come now as we stand and sing.